We're back with Abraham tonight in verse 9. He started off in verse 1 and 2 and 3 with Abraham as the example of the father of faith. And then he went to David in verses 5 through 8. And he spoke about how that David was joyful because he was forgiven of his sins that he had committed. And he said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, as we get in verse 7 and 8. Now, the Jew would ask, immediately after Paul goes to show in verses 5 through 8 that David was forgiven of his sin, the Jew would ask, yes, but David belonged to the circumcision. Of course he's forgiven. He's Jewish. He kept this covenant of circumcision. So what about those who are outside of the covenant of circumcision? That's where we get to Abraham. Now, a lot of you probably thought that Abraham was blessed and accounted righteous when he was circumcised. Not so. We remember when we read through the book of Genesis and we got to the covenant of Abraham that God promised to him a land and a nation and the Messiah. Well, we're going to see that he wasn't justified because of his circumcision, but way before the covenant that God gave to Abraham. So it says in verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they be uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. To understand this passage of Scripture, you've got to realize what circumcision means to a Jew. To a Jew, circumcision was the most important ritual that God ever established for the nation. You couldn't be saved unless you were circumcised to the Jews. You could not be accepted into fellowship with God unless you were circumcised in the Jewish faith. You were an outsider. No matter who you are, unless you kept the covenant of circumcision, even if you were born Jewish and you didn't keep that covenant, you were an outsider. It was the most important covenant to the Jews. They felt they were justified because of the ritual of circumcision. The rabbis used to say that no one could eat of the Passover unless he had the seal, the mark of Abraham in his flesh. He wasn't even allowed in the congregation of Israel during Passover time. So circumcision was the heaviest, the most important ritual for a Jew. Let's say you and I wanted to know God. It was the Old Testament. So we walked up to the temple and go, I want to know this God that you're speaking about, the only true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They say, let's see who you are. Are you Jewish? No, I'm Gentile. Well, in order for you to know our God, you must first go through the ritualistic baptisms outside of the temple. Two, you must bring an animal sacrifice and have the blood shed for you. And three, you must be circumcised. Now, Abraham was 99 years old when God gave him the covenant of circumcision. But he was blessed and promised the blessing when he was 85 years old, some 14 years before the covenant of circumcision was ever even given to Abraham. The Jew would then argue, okay, suppose, Paul, that I admit that you're right. Suppose, Paul, that I admit that Abraham was given his righteousness. It was imputed to him freely by faith. But even though that's true, Paul, you must agree that Abraham still was circumcised. So if he was, if he was given righteousness and it was imputed to him freely, why did God give him the covenant of circumcision? Surely there must be some merit or benefit in circumcision. So we get into verses 9 and 10 on this argument. He says, does this blessedness, the blessedness of being forgiven and accounted righteous, then come upon the circumcised, the Jew, only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Well, how then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. When was Abraham saved? It wasn't when he was circumcised, it was way before he was circumcised. Now the Jews would say, well, he was saved when he kept the covenant. Well, in Genesis chapter 15, God gave him the promise, and in Genesis chapter 15 verse 5 it says, and God imputed righteousness to Abraham. Abraham believed and God accounted it to him for righteousness. In chapter 17 of Genesis, 14 years later, God gave him the covenant of circumcision so that he was accounted righteous, elevated to this place of forgiveness, way before circumcision was even given. And he was also accounted righteous 400 years before the law of Moses was ever given. So the Jew couldn't say, well, he was accounted righteous because he kept the law of Moses. Moses wasn't even kicking then. 400 years later, Moses came and the law came on Mount Sinai. So Abraham was accounted righteous 400 years before the law and some 16, 15 years before the covenant of circumcision. Abraham is considered the greatest patriarch of the Jewish faith. You know that Abraham technically was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. In fact, he spent 70 years of his life just being a pagan. The Jewish nation hadn't even started yet. Remember, he was in Ur of the Chaldees on the other side of the Tigris-Euphrates River. And his family was a family of devil worshippers. How does that grab you? The father of faith. Because in the book of Joshua, as Joshua is about ready to die and he's giving his farewell speech, he says to the children of Israel, choose this day whom you will serve, and don't serve other gods and false gods as your forefathers did on the other side of the Tigris-Euphrates River. And he's named Terah, Abraham's father, who worshipped demon gods, false gods. Abraham was a Gentile. The father of the Jewish faith was a Gentile up till he was 70 years old. God called him out of the land, gave him a covenant and a new land of promise. You remember Jacob and Rachel? When Jacob went to spend time with Laban and he got his wife Rachel, and when they were leaving after serving Laban for 14 years, Jacob and Rachel were going out of the land, and what did they take with them? Little gods, household idols. And they put them in their backpacks on their camels and they split. Laban ran him down. He goes, oh, my little idols are gone. My pagan gods. So he hunted him down. Well, Laban was the son of Nahor, who was the brother of Abraham. So it ran in the family, this pagan worship. God called Abraham out of it. So technically, Abraham was a Gentile who was justified and accounted righteous before God ever gave them the covenant of circumcision or the law. So, verse 10, how was this accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. And then verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while he was still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed to them also. So the question would be, why then did God give circumcision if someone can be justified before circumcision or outside of the covenant of circumcision? The Jew would say, why then did I go through the ritual of being circumcised? Now, notice chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Notice what Paul says in verse 2. Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God, the law in the Old Testament. Well, we covered that. But now what about circumcision? What was the purpose of going through this ritual, of going through the ceremony of the cutting away of the flesh when a child is 8 days old? Why did God even command it? Well, Paul answers that question, and he says in verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness. This was a sign. He wasn't righteous because of the sign. The sign proved that he had already been made righteous. It was a seal, a reminder that he belonged to God and that God would keep his promises. Even as the Bible says in the New Testament, that we are sealed with whom? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God, it says in Ephesians, has sealed the believer. In the olden days, even before your time, John, way back in the New Testament days, they would put seals on everything. When they would ship from port to port across the oceans, the owner would take a stamp, a seal. He would put wax upon the cargo, and he'd put his ring in, a signet ring, a seal of his ownership. And that seal symbolized that that package belongs to me. So that when the package would cross the ocean and get to the other port, the people representing him, or even that person, if he got there first, could say, this is my package. It has my seal on it. So God has sealed us with his Holy Spirit. And so he knows who his own are. He says, you're mine, you're mine, you're mine, you're mine, you're mine. He's mine, she's mine. And God has sealed us with his Holy Spirit, that mark of ownership he has placed upon us. Circumcision was much like that. It was a sign. It was a symbol. It didn't save, but it symbolized righteousness imputed to that person, at least in Abraham's case. Circumcision to the Jews was never meant to be just a ritual upon which they relied on, much like people today rely on baptism. I've been baptized, I'm saved. Big deal. God, speaking of circumcision in the Old Testament, said this, circumcise your hearts and not the flesh. The whole purpose of circumcision was symbolic, symbolizing separation of the flesh. You're going to now cut away fleshly desires. You're not going to live after the flesh and after your own desires, but you're now going to live after God. So after the children of Israel were keeping this ritual as merely a ritual, after a few years, God said, hey, circumcise your hearts. It's the change that must take place in your hearts, not just in the flesh. That will profit no man. And so Israel fell from this position of just seeing it as a sign to resting in a ritual for salvation. Resting in ceremony for salvation. So God told them in Isaiah, as they were bringing the sacrifices that God commanded them to the temple, keeping the Sabbaths and the new moons, God said, don't bring your vain oblations to my courts. Incense that you burn is an abomination to me. When you offer up your prayers, I won't even hear you. And then God says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will wash them as white as wool. If you turn to me and repent, I'll cleanse you of your sins. So they were relying in the outward. God wanted them to look into the heart and repent of their wickedness and not rest in the circumcision or in the temple sacrifices or in the ceremonies that they were keeping. So verse 11, it was a sign and it was a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed to them also. Notice who Abraham is the father of. All of those who believe. Do you believe? Then Abraham is your father in that sense. What he is showing here is this. He is showing that spiritual relationships far exceed in importance physical relationships. The Jew prided himself in the ethnic relationship to Abraham. I am ethnically related to my father Abraham. We have Abraham to our fathers, they would say. We are related to Abraham, the father of faith. Thus we are saved. God is saying, through Paul the Apostle, that he's the father of all those who believe. If you believe, then you can trace your lineage spiritually back to Abraham. Spiritual relationship is the most important of all. Do you remember as Jesus was teaching? And they came to Jesus and said, "Hey, Jesus, man, good news. Your mom and your brothers and your sisters are out there to see you." Jesus said, "Who are my mothers and my brothers, my sisters?" He didn't get up and go, "Oh, great. Excuse me, guys. I got to see my parents." He said, "Who are my brothers? Who is my mother? Who are my sisters?" He said, "Those who hear the word of God, who obey God, these here that you see are my mother, my brother, and my sister." That spiritual relationship. I have heard testimonies from so many people, many of you, saying, you know, just we get to the kinships and we fellowship together and we just get to pray and I feel like I know these people more than my own family. I just feel so close to these Christians and I just met them for a couple weeks and we've shared so much and I feel so close and such a kindred tie. That's the work of God. Relating us all. Many of you I know, some of you I know not so well, some of you I don't know at all, but we're all in the same family, kindred ties. Spiritually related, and that spiritual relationship can go so deep. So he's the father of all those who believe. Though they are uncircumcised, though they're not Jewish and keep the ritual of circumcision, they're still related spiritually to Abraham, that the righteousness might be imputed to them also. Now let me say this, because I want to clear this up. This does not mean that God has put the Jews out, and that because we are saved and because the Jews have disobeyed God, that God is going to forsake the Jews and that they don't have any covenant rights and God has no plans for the nation of Israel. As many Protestant theologians teach, that's wrong. I tremble when I hear people say that God is through with Israel and he has no plans for Israel and they're outside of the covenants of God. Because God still promises, as we get through Romans, that he has a special plan for the nation. And God will work through them in the tribulation period. He's working over there now since May 14th, 1948, in building up the nation once again. The parable of the fig tree that Jesus spoke about is coming true. And although we are related to Abraham by faith, that doesn't exclude the Jews from the promises, the covenant promises that God will still fulfill to the nation of Israel. Israel, look on your map and see how tiny Israel is sometime. Now that's Israel today. When God promised Abraham, whom we're reading about, the land that he was going to possess, he told them their borders. And he said, the land that the children of Israel will possess, and I promise I will give to them, is from the river of Egypt, the Nile, all the way up to the Tigris-Euphrates River, which is in Iran. It included Syria and most of Asia Minor. They never got near to claiming all that God gave for them, but they will. God will expand their borders someday, probably in the kingdom age, after the tribulation, after he's done dealing with Israel and with the rest of the world in judgment. God will take the remnant of 144,000. We'll be with them in the new Jerusalem, descending from heaven, and God will expand the borders of Israel. Now, this brings up a question that we talked about last week. What happened to all those, including Abraham in the Old Testament, when they died? Did they go directly to God's presence? No, they couldn't have. Man was barred from God's presence. Where did they go? What happened to all of the Old Testament people to the time of Jesus Christ when they died? Aha, turn with me to Luke. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's turn there first. Hebrews chapter 11. We'll put a few passages together. We can't look at all of them tonight. Hebrews 11 is called the Hall of Faith. there are more people spoken about their faith in Hebrews 11 than any other chapter in the Bible. Sarah, Abraham, Lot is in here, Moses, and so forth. It says in verse 8 of Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would afterward receive an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he journeyed in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And by faith Sarah also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born, nice way to speak about Abraham and him, he was as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore, and these all died in faith, not having received the promises. You see, God promised them that through the seed, through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, that nations would come from, and all the messianic promises. They died not receiving the full promise, but still believing in the promise. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Now look over in verse 36. Still others had trials of mockings, scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Now, remember what we're reading about. We're reading about faith. Faith. By faith, this happened to them. These were men of extreme faith, examples of faith. They were destitute, afflicted. Boy, that sounds like a far cry from what I hear today. If you have enough faith, you won't be afflicted and destitute. I call that Cadillac faith. If you have enough faith, you'll just have the best, the Cadillac. Never a disease, no problem. By faith, and because they lived a life of faith, these were some of the things that often followed. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and in caves of the earth. All these, having obtained a good testimony or good report through faith, did not receive the promise. And God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made complete, literally, apart from us. What does he mean that apart from us, they were not made complete? Well, turn with me now to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. Beginning in verse 19, Jesus tells a story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now remember, this is not a parable. Every time Jesus spoke a parable, he said, this is the parable, or hear ye the parable concerning this. Or it says, he spoke to them in parables, the kingdom of heaven is like unto. This is a story, not a parable. And so he says in verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being tormented in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those pass from there to us. And he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to them, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, they've got the word of God. They've got the scripture. They've got Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. In other words, if they're not going to listen to the word of God, they won't be persuaded though a miracle happens right in front of them. Someone from the dead tells them about it. But notice here that he went in verse 23 and 22 to a place called Abraham's bosom. The Old Testament word hell is the word Sheol, often translated Hades. It's also translated the grave. It seems from putting the scriptures all together that Hades, before Jesus Christ resurrected, the grave, as David said, lest I go down into the grave, which is Sheol, which is Hades. David talked about the righteous even going to Sheol. That Hades was divided into two compartments. Abraham's bosom and this place of torment. And there was a gulf fixed. And I couldn't get there and you couldn't get... It wasn't purgatory. This doesn't exist anymore. Half of it is empty. It's vacated. There is still the place of torment called Hades. For the Bible says that the wicked go to Hades. And then in the end, in Revelation chapter 20, death and hell, Hades, are cast into the lake of fire. But that this dual compartment, one of comfort, all of those who died in faith like Father Abraham were comforted in this place of comfort until Jesus died on the cross, and we'll get to that in a minute. And then there's this place of torment. In Isaiah chapter 61, you don't have to turn to it, but you can if you want, or write it down. It was prophesied the ministry of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. And Jesus quoted Isaiah 61 in Luke chapter 4 when he went back to Nazareth for the first time in his ministry. And he said this. He opened up the scrolls and he read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, and to open the prison doors to those who are bound. To open the prison doors to those who are bound. Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now notice verse 9 and 10. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens that he might fulfill all things. Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth, into this place of Hades, this compartment of comfort, and led all those who were waiting by faith for the promises from the Old Testament into the presence of God. He opened the prison doors, as it says also in the book of 2 Peter. You remember they came up to Jesus and they were looking for a sign, and Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Hades, it says in many places of Scripture, is located in the heart or the center of the earth. As it says in Revelation, in the book of Revelations, Revelation, I think, chapter 9, that there was this shaft, the abyss, or the abuso, that was from the center of the earth. The shaft led from Hades out, where these demon spirits were released, or will be released during the tribulation, like locusts. So Jesus said that he would spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Paul said that he ascended or descended and then he ascended. Also, Peter after the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, he's giving his first big sermon. It's the big day for Peter. And Peter knows the Old Testament so well, and he quotes the Psalms, and he says about Jesus Christ, he goes, "For David said concerning Jesus Christ, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, and he was at my right hand that I be not moved. For thou will not leave my soul in hell or allow your Holy One to see corruption." And he goes, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you that the patriarch David is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and believing that God was speaking to him concerning the fruit of his flesh, Jesus Christ, speaking of his resurrection. Therefore, Peter said, God did not leave his soul, that is the soul of Jesus, in Hades. Nor did he allow his Holy One to see corruption," speaking then of his resurrection from the dead. So those who by faith in the Old Testament died were kept in a place called Abraham's bosom. Jesus Christ, when he died, took the key and unlocked the door and said, "I am the promised Messiah that you have been writing about, singing about, speaking about for thousands of years. I have come to set you free," although they were comforted, now into this place of just eternal bliss with God. Now when a believer dies, he doesn't go to a holding tank. He does not go to purgatory. There's no such thing as soul sleep, as some of the cults will teach you, that your soul actually sleeps or rests until the resurrection. You go directly into the presence of God. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I'm absent from my body, I will be present with the Lord." So if you die, you get graduated. You have a graduation ceremony. That's what a Christian funeral is. He made it into the presence of God. Not poor fellow. Oh, poor fellow, he's in God's presence. Just what a sad thing. He died and he's forever with the Lord. Oh, man. Praise the Lord. We're going to be there someday. He just made it a little quicker. So, those are those people who in the Old Testament by faith believed and look forward to the promise. So, back in Romans chapter 4, he then says in verse 12, and this is where we'll end tonight, "And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." This is a question of ritual. Paul always goes back to the Jewish questions that would be presented to him. He always thinks of the objections, since he's writing to the Romans, the Jews who lived in Rome. That's why it's called the Romans. He's writing to the Jews who were born again. They were completed Jews. They put their faith in Jesus Christ and they were living in Rome. And he goes back to this area of circumcision. And so he's the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. So circumcision was a symbol, a sign of separation of the flesh, cutting away of the flesh. Abraham had to separate himself from his pagan surroundings. He lived in Ur of the Chaldees. God says, "Get out of here, it's a bad influence. I'm taking you to a new land." He had to separate himself from his father and from his family, from his brother Nahor. Now it's interesting that Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees and went where God told him to. His brother Nahor stayed. Well, Nahor stayed and he built himself a city and he named it after guess who? Himself. I don't know what he called it, maybe Nahorville or something. But it says he built a city and named it after himself and he settled in the pagan land and worshiped false demon gods. So Nahor, as he worshiped these gods, were passed down to his son Laban, who was passed down to his daughter Rachel and Leah, and finally got into Jacob's line until they were put out in the presence of God. So that actually tonight, you are either like Abraham or Nahor. You are either in the world and of the world, and you're going to remain in the world. You choose to stay in the world and not accept Jesus Christ. And you will live after yourself like Nahor did and serve yourself and serve Satan, realistically. Or you will turn and come out and turn to Jesus Christ. This is why Abraham is called the father of faith. Because he left and he separated from the flesh. And he went on to a life of trusting and believing as God. So, he's the father of circumcision, either to those who are circumcised and to those who are not circumcised. Because it says in Colossians that we have also been circumcised in our hearts. And that is what God counts. This is righteousness apart from ritualism. Righteousness apart from the works of the law. Righteousness apart from ceremonies. It says in Galatians, Paul the Apostle said, if righteousness verily came by the law, then Jesus Christ has died for nothing. If righteousness came by the law, Jesus Christ died in vain or for nothing. If righteousness came by struggling, then Jesus died in vain. If your righteousness could come by you keeping a ritual, then Jesus died in vain. If your righteousness came by baptism, and you're saved because you got sprinkled with water or dunked 50 times, then Jesus died in vain. If your righteousness could come to you by liturgy, then Jesus Christ died in vain. Jesus, when he was in the garden, pleaded with his Father, Father, if there's any way that this cross or this cup can pass from me, let it be so. If there's any other way that men can be saved besides me going to the cross, hey, let it be that way. Then he said, Father, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There is no way that a person can get to Jesus Christ if he trusts in a religion, in a ritual, in a ceremony, in circumcision, in baptism. Righteousness apart from ceremonial ritualism, including circumcision. God gave them circumcision, but they weren't to rest on it for their salvation. It was a sign of their salvation. They weren't to rest in keeping an outward symbol. They were to rest in the inward change. And that's the importance here. Yet some churches insist on you keeping a little ritual, otherwise you can't be saved. If you're not baptized in this church, you are not saved. We don't recognize your baptism. And you must partake of communion at least this often or you're not saved. And so they come up with doctrines like baptismal regeneration, saying that all you need to do to be saved is to be baptized by this organization or by this church, sprinkled when you're a baby or baptized as an adult. And that's all you need to do. And that's called baptismal regeneration. You're saved by being baptized. Or they have doctrines called transubstantiation. Saying that when you take communion, the bread and the wine turn into the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. And so that you're having the continual sacrifice of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And thus your sins are washed away because of the transubstantiation. Not so. Communion is beautiful. But it is a reminder, it's a sign, it's a seal. A symbol of what Jesus did. He said, do it in remembrance of me. He didn't say, do it and you'll be saved. Do it in remembrance of me. Thus it is with every ritual. We must not trust in them. We must keep the ones that Jesus commanded us, but not trust in them for our salvation. And you can be baptized 5 times, 10 times, until you drown. It's not going to save you. That's just washing away of the flesh. Unless it is accompanied by a heart change, a heart transformation. And if you've been changed in the heart, then your baptism is a beautiful, wonderful experience and blessing in your life. And God will take you into a new relationship with Him. So, we have been transformed because of grace, unmerited favor. Speaking about Abraham, going to David, going back to Abraham, showing that Abraham received his justification and righteousness way before circumcision or the law ever existed. And he just believed in God. Thus his salvation is a sure salvation, as it says in verse 16 we'll get to next week, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. See, if your righteousness was based on your works, and, well, I go to church, and if I go to church and I give this much and I keep these rituals once a month, and if I do this, that I'll be saved. If your salvation was based on that, you'd be so full of anxiety and worry. You'd be laying in bed at night just going, oh, I forgot, I failed to keep that today. I failed God, I'm so miserable, I'm a wretch. And you'd never sleep. But we say, thank you, Jesus, that your blood washes away all of my sins, and I confess this sin today. I confess this mistake. Wash it away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Cleanse me now, Lord, of my sins from this day. I believe in you. I trust in you. And now I can go to sleep, resting in Jesus Christ. So it's a sure salvation. Now, as we said last week, and I'll leave it this, you cannot say you believe in God and live any way you want to. Because if you say, I 10 years ago, I raised my hand, I came forward. I accepted Jesus Christ, I got a little red Bible and a growth book. So I'm saved. And I'm under grace, so I'll live any way I want to. Then, brother, I doubt your salvation. Because if you really believe that salvation will, God will change your life. When you give God your life, He changes, He works. And works don't save you, but works will follow a true confession of faith. It is inevitable. Paul, James says, I will show you that I have faith by my life. Just look at my life. Look at what I do. I'm not saved by those things. Because I am saved, I naturally do those things because I have a relationship with God and I love Him and I want to please Him. So again, the balance of faith and works. Father, tonight, we rest, Lord, as we have taken communion, remembered what you have done for us. We rest, Lord, in the sure salvation. We rest, Lord, that your love is upon us. And it's not to him that worketh, but to him that believes. Father, help us to not trust in an old experience or a ritual. Not to trust in anything but Jesus Christ. Not to trust in going to a certain church. Not to be deceived by Satan by keeping the law or keeping a code of ethics or by our own works. But Lord, that we might see that we need Jesus Christ for those who don't know Him. And tonight while we're praying, as everyone's head is bowed, praying to God, God just moved on my heart that there may be some who don't know Jesus Christ even tonight, here on Thursday night. God has spoken to your heart. Maybe you've been lied to in the past. Well, tonight is your day of salvation. And if you really want to know Jesus Christ, I would ask you that you just raise your hand up and down once, that I may see you and pray with you before this night's over. Just slip your hand up and down once. God bless you. Anyone else? You and you. God bless you. If you've never really made that commitment to Jesus Christ, praise the Lord. God bless you. Right on. Father, we just thank you that your Holy Spirit moves in our midst. We remember the day or the evening when we were in the same place. We thank you for moving in our hearts. And Lord, all of us are here tonight just by your grace, by what you've done. Lord, thank you for these who have just raised their hands. I pray that your love would flood their hearts right now. Give them that peace that passes understanding, Lord, and help them now to not just make the decision of a moment, but the decision of a lifetime. Give them the power in Jesus' name to do that.